Oh God in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this another Lord's Day, an opportunity to worship you and to find our hearts in tune with your word. We pray that our thoughts and our meditations, our attitudes would be pleasing in your sight. We pray that as we explore the depths of your word, we might be encouraged by it. Pray that our lives would be changed as a consequence and that our level of understanding and of consciousness would increase because of our encounter with your word today. So be with us and fill us, O Spirit of grace, for we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Just a couple things to help us think about the way that I want to approach this particular book, the book of Habakkuk. Well, obviously, we're not going to be able in 2 weeks to cover every jot and tittle of the book of Habakkuk. There are three chapters, and we have difficulty sometimes just getting through a small portion of one passage, much less the whole of a book. And so what I want us to kind of think about is how instructive the book of Habakkuk is in the development of a kind of consciousness, a consciousness about political affairs in the world in which we live, a kind of a consciousness that's prophetic and royal in its orientation. It seems to me that the book of Habakkuk renders us or provides us with some keen insights in raising the question about what is legitimate in even politics today, because that's at the heart of what Habakkuk is contending in this particular book. The confusion is over the kingship. What kind of responsibilities or the failure of responsibilities have taken place? And so the principles that we see in the book of Habakkuk are very instructive today for those of us, Reformed Presbyterians, who when we read the Westminster Confession, we read along with the testimony. We'll recall that in the 23rd chapter of the Westminster Confession, when it's discussing the legitimacy of civil government, it says that we reject the idea that civil government is unnecessary and is evil. In other words, we accept the idea that civil government is a good and is necessary for the benefit of humankind. And as the testimony unfolds in the 23rd chapter, of the confession, it goes on to say that it's our particular duty as Christians to, in our voting, in our engagement in the political life, to develop a consciousness that's rooted in biblical principles of civil government. And so Habakkuk gives us, it seems to me, some clear insight into what these biblical principles might be that might help us assess the kind of turmoil that we find ourselves in at this particular time. 1971, a great soul Motown singer by the name of Marvin Gaye, some of you remember Marvin Gaye, killed by his father in the early 1980s, came out with an album. And in that particular album entitled What's Going On, there were two songs that raised kind of a question of society. One of the songs was What's Going On, and it was a reflection on the kind of dismantling of society at that particular time in which many of us were growing up, or we were having children of our own, or we were teaching or engaged in some kind of other activities in life. And so he raises the question, what's really going on? And then he wrote also in that particular album a song that's called Mercy, Mercy Me. It's a song, an early song, about the ecological crisis that seemed to take place. Where have the blue skies gone, is what the song raises. And so the kind of questions that Marvin Gaye raises are questions in which he was kind of curious about the dismantling of a democratic society. A few years earlier, in 1968, many of you recall the series of assassinations, the two primary assassinations and the disruption of the whole world at that particular time. The assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. in April, and then the assassination of Bobby Kennedy in June of that particular year. In response to that, Lauren Bacall, some of you might remember Lauren Bacall, the actress, said, we have no hope left after Bobby Kennedy was killed. And one of the TV commentators, Mike Wallace, said simply this, that it seems like our society is broken. Civilization as we know it is ripped apart. Well, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that in this particular political atmosphere in which we live, that Marvin Gaye's words come to life again. What's going on in all of this? Or mercy, mercy me, what is happening in our world? Or the fracturing, you might say, that those reflecting on the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. and Bobby Kennedy had in 1968. What's happening? Is our civilization falling apart? That's the kind of context, you might say, that actually takes place in the book of Habakkuk. We'll try and demonstrate that. So the similarity of political atmosphere is quite the same, you might say, between what is about 609 to 605 BC and 2016 in the United States. You can't help but ask the question, what's going on, when you think of the events of even this last week, the escalation of violence at Donald Trump rallies, spilling over, calling for people to get punched in the face and stuff like that. What's going on in this particular presidential campaign? And what kind of ways do we need to think about these things so that we don't become complicit? About 30 years ago, the evangelical world jumped on the bandwagon of a particular political outlook. And in doing that, we kind of lost our sensitivity in many ways to the biblical principles of government that we see in the book of Habakkuk and in other places throughout the Old Testament. And so there's a sense in which I'm calling us back, or I'm looking at us, looking with you at the book of Habakkuk, so that we can kind of raise again a prophetic consciousness when it comes to engaging the political world in which we live. So that's the kind of thing that I'm trying to do. We're concerned with political legitimacy. We're looking for guidance from the scripture about what political legitimacy might look like. And we're also trying to develop a kind of consciousness in the church itself so that we might follow biblical principles, which are, in fact, our duty. Remember, it says in the testimony, doesn't it, that before you vote for a political candidate, you better consider what biblical principles are, right? Not just because you belong to a particular political party, but because you're actually following biblical principles about how it is you should live and be and do in life. And so I think Habakkuk gives us some insight. And so if we're going to develop a prophetic consciousness, I just want to remind you of a couple things I said a few years ago in our study of the book of Amos and the book of Hosea, that prophets were basically covenant mediators. They were people who bore witness to the covenants that God had made, primarily with Moses. They become those who encourage and enforce the stipulations of the covenant. They call Israel to task when Israel violates the conditions of the covenant that God established with Moses and throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so they're covenant mediators. And as such, they possess a kind of moral and epistemic authority. That is, a moral authority because they embody the principles that they're going to enforce, the principles that they're going to teach. So they're morally upright people. They're righteous or virtuous, you might say. And they're also epistemic authorities. The word epistemic simply means one who knows, one who's an expert, one who has mastered some subject matter. So if you're going to enforce, if you're going to mediate the Torah, what do you need to know? The Torah. If you're going to apply biblical principles to government today, what are you going to need to know? Biblical principles as they apply to government today. And so the prophets are a model of epistemic and moral authority for us in the Scriptures, and it's out of that context that they speak. I suggest in the little outline that I've given you today that there are probably at least five aspects of prophetic consciousness. I think the kind of consciousness that we should have in the church, because it was certainly the consciousness of Jesus himself. One is we should be aware of the covenants. We should understand that the speakers speak within a revelatory context. They have a kind of memorial embeddedness. In other words, they know the history of Israel. They know the development of things that have taken place. They know what's going on socially and politically in the world in which we live. We see that in the book of Habakkuk. And also, they are restoration-minded. In other words, they're looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises in his kingdom. So they are people of hope. The book of Habakkuk, the first two chapters, are really rather dismal when you read them. But in the midst of that, the word of hope comes forth, like in the second chapter in verse 3, or at the end of the passage in chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18, where Habakkuk likens himself to having hinds feet, or the feet of deers walking in treacherous places. That's the way the church really ought to be. But this consciousness is not just what I'd call perspectival. That is, you know the covenants, you know the history, you know the political setting and those kinds of things. But the prophets were also pathetic to this. We need to look at chapter 1 and verse 5 and following. Now, in this particular passage, Habakkuk has already raised his first kind of what I'm calling query, his first kind of objection, challenge, complaint to God. And so beginning in verse 5, we find God's response to that particular complaint. Now, when God responds to this particular complaint, it reveals to us or suggests to us the kind of historical environment in which the text is taking place. And so the text says, look and see, great thing is going to happen around you. You're not even going to believe it if I tell you, which was hard for Habakkuk to do. You're going to see that in a minute. But in verse 6 he writes, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now, if he's raising up the Babylonians, have the Babylonians come yet? No, right? Babylonians have not come yet. They've not invaded yet. So when do the Babylonians invade? Well, they invade in 605 BC at a very famous battle at Carchemish. And it's at that particular battle that they drive the Egyptians back to Egypt and put the final nail in the coffin of the Assyrians, who'd been plaguing the Israelites for the last 150 years. And so we can pretty confidently place this particular passage in a period of time of 609 to about 605, 604 BC. Now, who was the king of Israel at that particular time? Well, we learn about the king of Israel at that particular time if we look at 2 Kings chapter 23. So flip back with me in your Bibles to check 2 Kings chapter 23. An amazing thing had taken place in Israel. You remember, prior to 609 BC, it was a reform that occurred because of a king by the name of Josiah, right? Josiah. And so Josiah dies in battle. His son Jehoshaphat becomes king, but he doesn't reign very long. 3 months, and then he's defrocked by the Egyptians. And who is it that comes to power but a fellow by the name of Eliakim, whose name was changed to Jehoiakim. Now, if we briefly work through this particular passage, which is really very short, we find that Jehoiakim is not a very good king. In other words, it says in verse 5, he continues to kind of rule in or according to the sins of Manasseh. Now, who is Manasseh? Well, you have to go back a couple chapters. Manasseh was the king before Amon, and Amon was the father of Josiah. Now, what kind of things took place with Manasseh? He was not a very good guy, was he? And in fact, he set up idol worship. There was moral corruption in society. It was a pretty destitute place under Manasseh. So what do we find Jehoiakim doing? He's resurrecting the practices of Manasseh. And the Manassean practices are all practices that violate not only the covenant reforms of Josiah, but also violate the covenant itself made in the Old Testament. So the prophet speaks out of that particular context to a particular kingly context, a kingly context in which a fellow by the name of Jehoiakim is the king. Well, we get a clearer description of what this particular rule was like if we look at the book of Jeremiah. If you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, beginning in verse 13, we can read these passages. So the point is that the prophetic consciousness is a consciousness that is historic. It understands where we've come from. It understands the procedures that have taken place. It maybe a way of illustrating this would be in 1971 when Marvin Gaye came out with that particular album, What's Going On. In 1990-91, we have Michael Jackson come out with a different kind of song, and that song is called Heal the World. Do any of you remember that particular song, Heal the World? Make it a better place? And so we don't need anything but ourselves to make the world into a better place. Well, what happened historically in that time period that we went from fracture to this kind of optimism by Michael Jackson? Well, the prophet would be aware of those kinds of things. The prophet would be one who's conscious of the political, the social, the historical kind of events. Now, as we look at chapter 22 in Jeremiah, it's a very interesting kind of passage because look at how it describes the work of Jehoiakim. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors serve him for nothing and does not give his wages, who says, I will build my house myself a great house with spacious upper rooms. In other words, the big house that Josiah built was inadequate because this guy was filled with pride and arrogance, and so he said, if his dad had a big house, I'm even going to build a bigger house, and I'm going to make you, as the Israelites, pay for it. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? That's a reference to Josiah. He judged the cause of the poor. These are all descriptions of the proper exercise of kingly rule. But Josiah, what about Josiah? Look at Look at verse 18. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. But they will forget him. He will be forgotten. So the historical context of our passage, and we'll be able to make that connection in just a moment to the first complaint of Habakkuk, is the reign of Jehoiakim. If we looked over one other passage to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 26 to 29, we see that wickedness, public morality, is absolutely decadent at this particular time. And so very quickly, the reforms of Josiah were unraveled by Jehoiakim, and that had incredible and immediate effect on the civil society itself, on the public morality, on the way that people lived out their lives. Instead of lives of virtue, they began to live lives of vice itself. So that's the historical kind of background. Well, what about covenantal awareness? Remember, that's a quality of the prophetic mindset. You can look up at the first paragraph. I'm trying to illustrate where we see these various aspects of prophetic consciousness. And so what about covenantal awareness? Well, in particular, if Jehoiakim is the problem, then we need to revisit the kind of royal covenant that was made with David. And where do we find that? Well, we find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you flip back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then we will look on to Psalm 89, which is a psalm that was written right about the time of the exile in 587 BC in response to the kind of fracturing of the covenant and the kind of judgment against the king of Israel that had taken place. Well, when we look at chapter 7, this particular passage has a couple parts to it. The first part of the passage is that God enters into covenant with David. And David is someone who receives certain promises from God, right? Covenants are made up of, Dean will tell you this, made up of parties, promises, and provisions, right? The three P's of Bible 112, right? And so we find God promising certain kinds of things to King David. Violence will no longer be on the throne. There'll be a kind of permanency to this particular kingdom. And it says in verse 14, very crucial verse, it says, I will be a father, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And so part of the promise of God is not only that God is going to grant to David an eternal line of rule, but there's also the promise that if his sons get out of line, what's God going to do? He's going to punish them. Right? He's going to punish those individuals. So if we look over at Psalm 89, a beautiful psalm about the kingship of David and his line. If we begin reading in verse 18 of the passage, it says, "For our shield belongs to the Lord." The word for shield there is the Hebrew word megan or magain. That's why we called our first child Megan. It reminded us of the kingly rule of God who is over all. Of you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, etc., etc. Then look what happens in the text when we get to verse 30. So those verses are a kind of recounting of the promises that were given. All right, they were a retelling of the promises that were given to David. And then, all of a sudden, in verse 13 of the passage, after the promises, the writer reminds us of the conditions of this covenantal arrangement. If the sons of David violate the law and the commandments, what is God going to do? He's going to punish them, right? He's not going to remove his steadfast love from them completely, but if they violate the covenant that God has made with David that contains the stipulations of kingly rule, governmental principles, etc., what God will do is he will punish them. Now, these become more important in just a moment, again, as we look at Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. So two things have been kind of suggested and established so far. One is that this was written for or in a particular political, social, kingly context. That is, the reign of Jehoiakim, which was from 609 to about 598 BC. It's in that time period. Probably in the earlier time period because the Babylonians have not come. And so it seems to me that it's prior to Carchemish, which was in 605 BC. Further, we see the context is that Habakkuk is aware of the kind of covenant that's involved. And the covenant that is involved here is the royal covenant made with David and with those who would follow David in his kingly line, in his physical line itself. And it contained two parts, the part of promise that it would continue, it would be perpetual, and the promise that if the king got out of line, what would happen? He'd be punished, right? He'd be punished. So those two promises take place. Now, let's look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. And keep your finger in Psalm 89. And beginning in verse 46. So let's read this passage. It says, Habakkuk's complaint is what it's sometimes titled. It's really a query from Habakkuk to God. And the question in verse 2 is this: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? So this is a complaint. Now, what's it a complaint about? What's this complaint about? The complaint is about the apparent lack of fulfilling or application of the promises that God had made, right? And if we think of the kingly promises as only the kind of favorable one, we miss the other kind of promise as well. So Habakkuk is virtually saying, God, in this covenant, this kingly royal covenant, you said two things. One is you're going to establish David. He's going to follow particular rules. And the second thing is if he didn't or if his line didn't, you would punish. So God, why are you not punishing? That's the point. Why are you not acting? You've promised to act. Why aren't you doing it? That seems to be a legitimate question, especially for someone who is covenantally aware, someone who has come to understand the stipulations of the covenant. Now, we might get a little leery of asking God these kinds of questions. But if you stop and think about it in the depth of your heart, in the core of your being, have you not raised a similar kind of question? Have any of you raised, again, the question, what's going on in this presidential campaign? Well, if you believe that God is the Lord of history, and you even feel a tinge of raising the question, Lord, what's going on? Or what's going on, aren't you, in essence, pondering and wondering about God's sovereign rule? Just be honest about it, right? That's what we're doing. And so that's what Habakkuk is doing in this particular passage. And because of his covenantal awareness, because of how deeply he was embedded in understanding the covenant itself, he is calling God to somehow attest to why it is that God hasn't acted. So if you look at covenantal structures in the Old Testament, what do you always see when God enters covenant? God enters covenant by saying, I call the heavens and the earth as my witnesses. I call myself. And so part of a covenantal enactment is that people bear witness to the fulfillment or to the covenant itself. And when one covenant party does not do one's job, then the curses of the covenant fall upon that person. You with me? The curses of the covenant fall on that violator. And so Habakkuk boldly confronts God with this situation, both in chapter 1 and verse 2, and then again in chapter 1 and verse 12 along the way. He's confused about the setting. Now look back with me at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, what is the first question in verse 46? What's the first question? How long? Right? When are you going to become active, O God? When are you going to come home from your vacation and do something about this situation? Isn't that the question that he's raising in Psalm 89? It begins as this wonderful psalm of praise. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, right? And then it ends in a lament that God doesn't seem to have acted or is not seeming to act. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. The psalmist wanted to see the deliverance that had been promised by God. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is asking in this question, isn't it? How long do I have to see that you're not acting to the circumstances of the day? How long is it going to be before I see your deliverance? Well, it's important for us to realize that this expectation of royalty or this expectation to the covenant is really quite old. In fact, it seems to me that when we make the claim, as the testimony does, rightly in my view, that there is a goodness to political life or civil government, we look at the Old Testament to find where it attests to that particular principle. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, what does it say? God's made man and says to man, you rule, right? You rule over things. You subject it. You subdue it. You exercise dominion over it. In other words, that's a political kind of notion. In chapter 8 and verse 9, we find the Noahic covenant renewal take place, the creation covenant renewal. The commandment to be fruitful and multiply is divided. In the first couple verses of chapter 9, it is a repeat of the kind of words that we find in Genesis 1:26. But as we move down the passage, it's a passage that is particularly about civil rule and judgments that take place within the political context. In other words, it says that if a person sheds the blood of another person, what happens? Justice demands that they be punished, right? And so it divides up that one verse into several verses in chapter 9. And who is obligated to satisfy those stipulations in chapter 8 and 9 of the book of Genesis? All the sons of Noah, right? And all the sons of Noah encompass all human beings who have lived since the time of the great flood. If we look through the book of Genesis, I have a number of passages for you to look at. The promise of a king or the promise of royalty doesn't just come about because of the Israelites not being happy with Samuel, but this is a promise that is old in the Old Testament. If you look at Genesis chapter 17, God speaking to Abraham, God says to Abraham what? Kings will come from you, right? That's a reference to the kind of kingly rule that takes place. Sarah, a couple verses later, is told the very same thing, that from her kings will come, the kings of Israel themselves. If you look over at chapter 35 and verse 11, God is speaking to Jacob, Yaakov, and he says to Jacob, what? Kings are going to come from you. If you look at chapter 49 and verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Now, who bears the scepter? The king, the one who is in political authority, right? If you look at Numbers chapter 23 and verse 21, it's a reference to the fact that as they're going into Israel, as they're going into the promised land, God is going to stir up This is in the prophecy by Balaam, that God is going to stir up a king to lead them. And then in chapter 23 and verse 17, this king is called a star. Messianic reference, but certainly first a reference to the king of Israel. So this covenantal awareness is not only restricted to the action of promises and that are made to David from 2 Samuel and also from 1 Chronicles and in the book of Psalms, Psalm 89. So is the fulfillment of predictions, prophecies, claims that God made about the whole history of Israel itself. There would be political authority in the Old Testament located in a particular form of government, and that form of government is a monarchy. Well, what about the revelatory framework? That's the third thing, the second thing that I mentioned under prophetic consciousness. Well, what about the revelatory framework? Well, we need to look at several places. It's interesting to me that Deuteronomy chapter 17 and also Exodus chapter 18 are two places that the testimony refers to in defining or figuring out what those governmental principles are that we should follow. And so look with me at chapter 17 of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. You'll notice in many of your Bibles that it tells us about laws concerning Israelites, kings, right? Principles that they should govern by. And God says, I will set a king over me. Well, the people say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So the ultimate authority rests in whom? God, right? That God is the one who establishes civil government. That when Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heavens in heaven and on earth, he's talking about all authority, whether it's political rule or educational rule or ecclesiastical rule, all authority is given to him. So a first principle is the recognition that political authority comes from Yahweh himself. You must not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. In other words, don't allow those Egyptians to kind of weasel in. What happened with Jehoiakim? Who put Jehoiakim on the throne? The Egyptians. Which meant that there was foreign influence on the rule in Israel itself. And so it was a violation of the very process of who would become the king. He's not to acquire many horses for himself. In other words, he's not going to be so given to military power that he can't think rationally about anything else. He must not acquire for him many wives, lest his heart turn away. We know the story of Solomon. What does he do? He marries for political alliances here and there and everywhere in the ancient Near Eastern world, right? And so Solomon violates these principles almost from the get-go. And when he sits on his throne, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. So what would that suggest? Well, it would suggest that the king needs to know the law and to have mastered the law. It suggests that he understands what the law is if he's going to enforce or apply the law in wisdom and prudence to particular political settings. These are the requirements. That he needs to be someone who understands the law itself. He needs to read it all the days of his life. He needs to fear the Lord by keeping all the words, that his heart might not be lifted up above his brothers. Now, what does it mean for his heart to be lifted up above his brothers? It means that he becomes prideful, right? And so what is the beginning of the demise of proper political authority. It's when those in political authority get prideful. It's when those in political authority morph political authority into power. That is, the exercise of control over other people for their own good and not for the good of the commonwealth or the good of the people itself. What do we find going on in the book of Habakkuk? Find going on in the book of Habakkuk that very thing. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. We're familiar with this particular verse, aren't we? Because it's the verse that says, "The just shall live by faith." And so that part of it we remember quite clearly, don't we? Paul says it in the book of Galatians chapter 3. Paul says it in the book of Romans chapter 1. But look at the first part of the verse. It says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up." Who is the soul that's puffed up? The king, right? The king of Israel and the king of Babylon in particular. "It is not upright within him." In other words, he's not morally good. He's filled with vice and wickedness itself. And so when we read in the book of Deuteronomy the warning against pride, pride manifests itself in what Augustine called the libido dominandi, which means the lust to dominate. That's where it begins. Augustine wrote, "Pride hates the just peace of God and loves its own peace of injustice." Augustine wrote, "Pride is a perverted imitation of God. Pride hates a fellowship of equality under God and seeks to impose its own dominion on fellow men in place of God's rule." The prophetic consciousness is a consciousness that is sensitive to the working, the growth, the expressions of power as a perversion of proper authority in a political context. Now, that's true in what we find going on in the book of Habakkuk. If you read, after the series of questions, what does Habakkuk say in verse 3? "Destruction and violence are before me, strife and conflict arise." Why do these arise? Because a person of pride, a person who is perverted, who seeks his own conception of justice, is the one who is in rule. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1, referencing the Babylonians. "Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose" what? "Whose own might or power is their own God." In the political process, if we're insensitive to the principles of proper authority that we've suggested from places like the book of Deuteronomy, from places like Exodus chapter 18, from a variety of other places, including 1 Samuel 8 and then 1 Samuel chapter 12, if we're not aware of those principles, then pride is going to mask itself as political authority. Pride, which is expressed in power, domination, dominance, is going to win the day. Now, to be honest with you, when many evangelicals got back into the business of politics in the late 70s and early 80s, what is it that they wanted? Power, position, status in the political process. And so for the next almost 30 years, the evangelical vote became what? The apple, the prize of political of presidential candidates. Why? Because they knew they needed the 27% of the electorate who were evangelicals to vote for them, right? It grew out of the issue that pride has replaced proper authority. That's what defines and governs so much of political life even today. So the prophet responds with what? a sensitivity to the conditions of perverted power in the political context. Habakkuk expresses that so very beautifully, models that for us, and encourages us as such to develop the mindset of a prophet applied to the political circumstances of the day. That takes us at least to the end of today's discussion. We'll pick it up next week. Thank you.